You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
We're going to be reading John 10, verses 7 through 11. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.
The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep."
Love this passage, eager to dive into it. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in John 10. This is just a phenomenal passage, a teaching of Jesus that helps us see his supremacy and our need to enter into his supremacy if life is going to work as he designed it to work. But before we dive into that, I want to say this. Hey, parents, congratulations. Week one of school online done. And so especially, let me say that especially single moms, you are the real MVPs. Like juggling that with a job, with all the other things you've got going on, you made it. And you might not be proud of yourself but you made it. And teachers who have had to adjust from teaching in person to teaching to a screen, I know the loss that's in that space. And so listen, all around, great job this week. You survived it. You should be proud. Don't be so hard on yourself, right? We got week one in the books, and now we'll optimize, we'll tweak, we'll get better. We learned some things, but you did it, right? And so I want you to be proud of you. Don't beat yourself up. This is new ground for all of us. Show grace to yourself. Show grace to the teachers. Show grace to the parents. Listen, we got week one in the books, and I'm proud of you. Great job. One of the things that's interesting about the way Jesus teaches, especially in the Gospel of John, but also in the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that Jesus teaches as one who has authority, that like everybody agrees on that. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious rulers of the day, are like, man, this guy can go. And then the people that are unlearned are like, I can understand what this guy is saying, unless He doesn't want them to understand, and he teaches in parables so that they would not, to fulfill some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. But what we see in this passage is Jesus using simple language to help people understand who he is and what it looks like to have life in his name. In fact, hopefully you've seen that one of the great themes of the Gospel of John is this idea of full life or real life. If you think back to last week, rivers bursting forth unto eternal life, rivers of living water coming out from in the innermost parts of our being. This is the great theme of the Gospel of John. Life, and as Jesus said in this passage, life to the full. And so in this passage, let's dive in. He's going to use this illustration. The one I'm going to grab hold of today to cover chapter 9 and chapter 10 is this idea of Jesus being the door. It's a simple concept. In fact, many of us will talk often about doors that have been opened or doors that have been closed. And we can look back with gratitude on the fact that, hey, God opened this door for me and I was able to walk in this door. And then praise God, these things came. In fact, even last night at dinner, Lauren had her parents come over. I had my parents come over. We're sitting around eating barbecue chicken. And we're talking about the fact that I'm here preaching this right now has to do with a door that was opened for me that I wasn't looking for. And by stepping through that door, I met Lauren. I met the woman that would actually become the conduit that God used to bring me to this church as pastor. Almost everything good in my life came from walking through that door. So we have this concept in our minds, and Jesus is going to use it, but he's talking about like the ultimate door you walk through. So what I'm talking about is kind of less than ultimate, but big, like this was a door that I walked through. I moved to Abilene, and moving to Abilene, I met Elaine Cottle, and moving to Abilene, I met Lauren Walker, and moving to Abilene, right? I would come to Dallas to get away from Abilene, and I would go to Highland Village First Baptist Church on the weekends with Rich Cottle, one of my college roommates, and God started to work and move but those are minor doors compared to the ones he wants to make today. He's going to make this huge claim about the door that he is, and I have prayed all week that by the grace of God, you would walk through it if you have not. So let's look at this passage together. John chapter 10, I'm going to start in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so here's what I want to talk about. And the reason I picked the door is because I covered the I am the good shepherd when we did the I am series a couple of years ago. And so today I want to focus on what he means by I am the door. Jesus is using proverbial language to say that if you want to get to God, if you want life to the full, if you want to be saved, if you want deliverance, if you want freedom, if you want rivers of living water, if you want life, I am the door. There is no other door that you can walk through. And so he's going to use this argument here, like if you're looking for knowledge of who God is, why you're here, what life is all about, Jesus is like, I'm the door. You got to walk through me to get those answers. If you're looking for some fountain of spiritual nourishment, Jesus is like, I'm the door. You want that fountain of spiritual nourishment? It's through me. It's through me. I am the door to spiritual nourishment. If you're asking about spiritual security, how can I know that when all said and done, I will be saved and rescued and with God in glory? Well, Jesus says, I am the door. He's using proverbial language here to say everything else, every other door, when all said and done, is thieves and liars and robbers meant to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's hard for us in 2020, where we're like, oh, surely that. I mean, I know a really good man who loves his wife and loves his children. He's such a good moral man, and he rejects these things. And yet Jesus is adamant, I am the door. No one's going to get to the Father except by walking through this door. And then he makes these promises. He says, look, if you'll enter through the door, you will be saved. And so the question is, how can we be saved from ourselves? How can we be saved from sin and brokenness? How can our hurts and hollowness be healed? Well, Jesus says, I'm the door. Enter through me and you will be saved. And then he makes bigger promises. Well, not bigger promises, but promises on top of that. He says, on top of entering through me, the door, you will be saved. He also says that we'll be able to go in and out. And when he talks about going in and out to pasture, he's talking about two things primarily. He's talking about protection, and he's talking about provision and pasture. And so those are the two things. So when Jesus says, enter through the door and be saved, and you will go in and you will go out to pasture, he's talking first and foremost about protection. See, the God of the Bible is a God who aggressively defends and protects his people. In fact, I think in some real ways we have emasculated the King of Glory. The Bible is very clear that God is a warrior, right? And that God acts on behalf of his people. He defends his people with his power. And so let's look at some of these. This is Deuteronomy 3:22. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. We see this in Joshua 23:10. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it's the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised you. So what's happening? Joshua and them, they're pushing into the promised land. He's like, hey, have you noticed that one man is putting to flight 1,000 men? Don't praise the man for that, because it is the Lord your God who is fighting for you. The thousands are put to flight, not because of the strength of the man, but because of the strength of the God. And he keeps on. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it, and he is safe. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we covered that earlier in the summer, but I want you to think, if God, right, the creator of the universe, the omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing God of the universe is on our side, who could be against us? Like, what could stay his hand? What do we have to fear if our God is for us and not against us? 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Our God is not passive in our protection. He is active in our perfection. He is a refuge. God is a place of safety for his children. He's a place of safety for his children. Now, this goes back some of last week. Your experience of that might take place in a different kind of way, because you're treating Jesus more like a hotel than a home. But those who abide in him, even though things get dark, dreadful, dreary, and scary, know the Lord God will protect me. The Lord God will protect me. And he doesn't just protect, but he provides and he pastures. This is that idea of you're going in and you're going out to do what? You're saved. You go in for protection and then you go out to pasture. And Josh Patterson, I thought, just did an exceptional job about 4 weeks ago or so teaching through the 23rd Psalm. And let me just read three verses of that real quick. Psalm 23, 1-3 says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Do you hear it there? Physical provision. He makes me lie down by what? Green pastures. Do you see the emotional provision there? He leads me beside still waters. Do you see the spiritual restoration and righteousness given in this passage? So we come in and God is our protector, and we go out and he is our provision. He is our pasture. It's in him that we have, as he's arguing here, the fullness of life. Now, one of the things that might be happening, even as you hear me say these things, is this might be one of the more difficult seasons of your life. Like you're like, man, I do not feel protected and I do not feel provided for. Now let me, I just want to remind gently something that I think we have a tendency to forget. There is a very real war waging for the hearts of men and women. And the reason it can be difficult is because there are powers and principalities hell-bent on destroying our hope, destroying our faith, destroying us, leaning into the protection of God. The protection and provision of God does not mean we won't have difficult days. It's that God will be with us in those difficult days. And the Bible is this story over and over and over and over again. It's not that we don't feel loss. It's not that we don't feel anxiety. It's not that we don't have moments and desert seasons of brokenness or wilderness. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God is with you, that he will protect you in that he will provide for you in that. Even the 23rd Psalm says what? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Not because you're not in the valley, for I am with you, is what the psalmist says. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death because he is with me. He has not abandoned me. The valley is not Satan's plan for me, but rather God is walking me through it with a rod and a staff to fight for me because I am his beloved. Jesus is the door. And so maybe you've tuned in today and you don't even know what that means. Here's what it means. That regardless of who you are, regardless of what your background is, regardless of what your current struggles are, regardless of how you see yourself or how other people see you, here's the invitation that goes out from Jesus. Second person of the Trinity has always been, will always be. He says, enter into my rest through the door, through me. Salvation comes through Christ alone. No other Savior can save you. And here's where we've got to do a little bit more work in this passage, because not only is he saying, I am the door, but he's saying there are these other doors that you're going to be tempted to look at. There are going to be these other doors that you're drawn to in that battle for your soul, right? That battle for your hope, that battle for your heart. In that war that I was just talking about that's waging, there are thieves, there are robbers, and there are liars, and we're going to get caught up in those lies sometimes. And so Jesus is like, hey, remember, I'm the door. I'm the door. This way to life. And what I love about this is you can actually put it to the test. So he says that there are false saviors. And then I would just add, and their teachers. And their teachers. There's this huge argument going right now in this passage because Jesus healed a blind man on the Sabbath. And they're infuriated that he broke the rules, even though this man not only was healed of blindness since birth, but then actually comes to believe in Jesus as Savior of the world through it. But nobody can celebrate that because Jesus broke a rule. So you can see how the heart is bent towards other saviors than the one that we're meant to walk through and surrender to for protection and provision. And so I want to just cover a couple of those that we see a lot around us. Now, I think the first salvation that's a fake salvation, most prominent in our day, is the idea of self-salvation. Self-salvation. I think this works itself out in one of two ways. The first would be a rule-keeping salvation that makes salvation all about morality and rule following. And so you see this in most of the world's religions, and you certainly see this, God help us, captivate many a Christian who cannot see the heart of God through a stated list of rules that they have more often than not always, but more often than not, curated by their own strengths rather than their own struggles. Did you hear me? Because that stings a little bit, right? The rules that most people use as the lenses by which to judge whether they're okay and other people are okay is almost always a set of rules, not that's comprehensive from the Word of God, but rather measures up to their strengths and not their weaknesses, or is an overemphasis based on their weaknesses. And we see that actually taking place, like I said, in this passage. In John chapter 9, you'll see this. Jesus heals a blind man on the Sabbath, and the people that should be rejoicing the most, celebrating the most excited about this, are enraged, infuriated, and they are now pressing Jesus to the point of calling him evil. So what is this? This is, no. We don't need the door. We can be the door. We can save ourselves. We need only follow the law and we'll save ourselves. And I just know there's so many of you that are just crushed by this. Right now, you're why, and your salvation is all pinned up on how well you can perform for God. So whether or not you can pray, whether or not you can be in his presence, whether or not you can, like, all of that is predicated upon, am I behaving well enough? And that's not salvation. There is no protection there. There is no provision there. You are on your own. And maybe you're feeling that this morning. Maybe you're feeling that today where you're like, man, I do feel all on my own. Well, hear me, you are not meant to save yourself. And so the first way self-salvation works is by I can be good enough, or I can work hard enough, or I can obey enough that I can save myself. Well, this, according to the book, is a lie. It's a thief. And at the end, it will kill you, it will steal your life from you, and it will destroy you. And some of you can feel that internally already, but it's not the only way that self-salvation plays itself out. Another way self-salvation is playing itself out in the here and now, in 2020 especially, is self-expression. That if I could just be me without any boundaries or anybody telling me what I should or shouldn't do, if I could just be whatever's in my heart, then I would truly be free. Well, I don't know of any idea that's backfiring more frequently and more painfully than that one right there now. I read an article this week. It's a very long article, but I would commit it to you on men and women who identified as transsexuals who went ahead and had the surgery and then realized it solved nothing and now are trying to go back, and all the heartache and emotional trauma and physical pain that goes along with that. So self-acceptance, if I could just be whatever I wanted to be and nobody would tell me any rules or any boundaries, then I'd finally be free. And it's backfired and it's destroying lives and it's killing, and it's a lie hatched from the pit of hell. No, there's one door, and that door is not self-sufficiency. It is death to self and a surrender to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Another savior, false savior, another way that we get sucked into false salvations is not just through self-salvation, but also through relational salvation. See, God's given us really good gifts in friends. God's given many of us really good gifts in spouse. God's given many of us the really good gift of children. All these are wonderful gifts. All of them are crummy saviors. Now, we talk about this a lot, but these three categories, good friends, a spouse, and a children, good gifts of God's grace, really crummy saviors. Now here's where a lot of relational conflict starts. If I have not put my trust in Jesus, my salvation in Jesus, my hope for my heart, mind, soul, body, whole being in Jesus, I will ask my friends, I will ask my spouse, I will ask my children to be for me what they cannot be for me, and I will, as I ask them to be what they cannot be, actually destroy the union and depth of intimacy that those things were meant to bring about as good gifts of God's grace to me. Those were given to me to help me understand all the more clearly the beauty of Jesus, not to be a substitute for Jesus. Right? In John 15, which we're going to get to, Jesus says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. But if I don't practice solitude and I don't go to Jesus as my friend and dwell with him and have time with him and hear from him and devour his word and pray to him, I will bring an expectation onto my friend group that they solve all the little idiosyncrasies and all the little brokenness in my soul. They will not be able to bear up underneath it. So I will accuse them of not being good friends. I will accuse them of betraying me. I will put on them expectations that make them pull away from me, and I will destroy that friend group because I have not sought Jesus as my friend. It's a fake salvation, a false salvation. The same thing plays itself out in marriage over and over and over and over again. In fact, one of the primary causes of the conflict in the first 7 years of my marriage with Lauren is I was expecting her to heal some of the spots in me that were broken. I was wanting her to answer the question that was in my soul. Am I good enough? Can I measure up? Do I matter? And only Jesus can answer that question. Same things happens with our children as we watch. They are a reflection of us. And so we can put too much on our children. We can crush them. We can make them run. We can make them pull back because we can't let them grow, let them learn, let them risk, let them own in some ways the parts of their life that they need to own. We can hover and destroy and take from them what is rightfully theirs. This is a fake salvation. It is a thief. It is a liar, it is a robber, and it will destroy. And so there are self-salvation, relational salvation. There's economic saviors. We can believe the lie that there are economic saviors. And listen, some of this is being exposed in a very real and painful way right now. Like some of us, we've been, as you know, church services have shut down and we haven't had all the things that we're realizing, oh my gosh, I trust too much in me and not enough in God. And now we're all jammed up in the house together. We're learning, oh man, I've been trying to get them to solve something in me that they can't solve in me. Like conflict is up, frustration is up, anger is up. And part of what's happening is these idols are being exposed in our lives. So you have an opportunity here to put them to death. Praise God, it's been difficult. That's like a dashboard next going, hey, red light, something's not right here, right? You're putting too much hope here and not enough hope here. So I'm grateful for the difficult season because it will expose some of these things in unique ways. the economic savior. Maybe it's a position in a company. Maybe it's a number in a checking account or savings account. Maybe it's a title that you've been looking for. Maybe it's enough money to not worry about money. But the one who trusts in riches will be exposed over and over and over again as the reality that riches cannot satisfy the deepest longing of our hearts. It comes down, honestly, to control. We like money because we believe it can control our environment, and it simply cannot. And here's how I know it. No matter how much you make now, it's not enough. It's just the truth for 90% of the people I know. Whatever you make now, it's just not enough. Few people ever just get content with what they have, even if what they have is 100 times greater than what they grew up with, right? There's this itch to, yeah, but what if, and I can't control this, and this could happen, and what about this, and what am I going to do with this? So let me build a bigger barn. Let me grow a greater saving. Let me invest in a different way. Let me try to do it, right? So what we're doing is going, I need this to protect me. I need this to save me. Now, there is something to be said for biblical financial stewardship, right? There's something to be said for that, but it is not our God. We do not put our hope in that place. Our provision comes from on high. Lastly, and I'm so convicted right now of this. The last lie, robber, thief, one to destroy us is political saviors. Political saviors. The world still seeks humanistic political saviors. We just can't help ourselves. So what's somewhat ironic is it's not the Christian doctrine of heaven that is the myth, but the humanist ideal of utopia brought about by man's power. That's the myth. And we've got thousands and thousands of years of history to show that that myth is not true. Now, I want to speak to this. We will be tempted here, moving towards the election. We are going to be tempted to show some things about where our ultimate allegiance lies. And I want to, like, here's a place that I'm convicted. If we read in the scriptures, men and women becoming aware that their nation has turned from God. So if we look at Daniel, if we look at Jeremiah, if we look at, you just name it. What ends up happening in that moment is those men and women, they tear their clothes. They worship. They repent, even not for their sins, but the sins of the nation. And they ask the Spirit of God to do something. They fast. They're heartbroken. And I wonder what would happen if instead of joining into the partisan memes and instead of joining in to the character attacks and instead of participating in the back and forth madness of this cultural moment, if the people of God would just humble themselves before God and say, Father, forgive us. Our nation is broken. We have turned from you. That we gave ourselves over to fasting and said, please heal our land, God. Like where is the earnest desperation for God to intervene? Because no matter what happens in November, this brokenness will continue. Nothing that happens on November 4th is going to solve anything in regards to the brokenness of this nation. So where are the people of God that say, please, Jesus, help us. Please, God, pour out your Spirit upon us. Where's the fasting? Where's the longing? Where's the owning of the brokenness of our nation before God? And maybe you're like, well, I can own what I own. I can't own the sins of the nation. But I think if you go read Daniel chapter 9, maybe you'll see, oh man, Daniel, who there's not a sentence in the Bible written about anything unrighteous in him, is owning the sins of Israel and repenting before God. Like, forgive us for this. Forgive our fathers for this. Forgive us. And I wonder, where's that heartbeat in the church in America? They would humble ourselves rather than kind of join and participate the world the way the world's participating right now. It is a deeply broken system right now, and the people of God should be good citizens. We're going to cover this at length in October going into the election. We should be good citizens. We should absolutely be involved. We should vote our conscience. We should seek to be informed. But more than anything else, we should be heartbroken at the state of our nation. Our hearts should be broken. And if right now you're like, I absolutely am for these guys that are, okay, no, that's why, just breathe for a second. There ain't no innocent parties in this game, right? And if you can't see that we're like, we've got two terrible choices, like, oh, what's the worst of them? What's the least bad? Then man, I don't even know. I don't know. But I know the posture of the Christian should be, God, help us heal our land. We do not put our hope in the outcome of this election. We put our hope in you, our King of glory. We're going to be involved. We're going to be informed. We're going to vote. But man, we need an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. So these are all false gospels. They're liars. They're robbers. They're thieves. They've come to steal. They've come to kill. They've come to destroy. And I would just appeal to you that where you see yourself trusting in yourself, where you see yourself asking others to be your salvation, where you see yourself in a very real way, always concerned and worried about finances and money and having more and not being able to be content. And I'm not saying, oh man, you can't pay your mortgage. Like, that's a serious deal. You should email or text us and let us try to come alongside of you and help in any way that we can. If you see yourself like really putting all your hope in our political system, and I'm trying to save you from the heartbreak of the lies of false saviors that, when all said and done, are going to kill you, steal from you, and rob from you what Christ has said he's come to bring, which is life and life to the full. How do you get it? You walk through the open door. So just two questions as we end here. The first would be, has this season made trusting in Jesus for provision and protection more difficult? And if your answer is yes to that, I think just at your home or in your home group, you should answer how. This is how that's played itself out. And so some of that's very real. Look, I lost my job. I've got a family. I've got bills. I lost my job. So I'm trying to trust him, but I'm so anxious. I think that's a legitimate way to share and let the people of God come around you and encourage your heart in this season. If you're like, man, I think I understand now why things have gotten really difficult at home. I am asking my spouse, I'm asking my friends, I'm asking my roommates to be for me what they cannot be for me. I have not spent time in solitude with Jesus. I have instead put all the weight of my emotional, physical, spiritual well-being on them. And man, that has led to a lot of conflict. Well, this is that day we get to repent of that and to lay that at the feet of Jesus, apologize to those we have expected too much from, and then begin to see God do the work of reconciliation. And then I would just say, man, if you've gotten all caught up in what I just think is one of the more tragic periods of American history, I'm just pleading with God that he would hit the reset in a really beautiful way, a way that doesn't involve a ton of violence, a way that doesn't involve any more division, that he would hit the reset button by pouring out his Spirit on our nation and turning our hearts back to God. And I would love if you would join me in that. Things are going to get really bad here in the next month or two. They're going to get really aggressive. They're going to get really, and the people of God should be asking the Spirit of God to work and move in ways that I think many of us really have even lost the hope that he can, but he can. He's done it before. The second question would be, is there a false salvation that you are trusting in? So the first is, have you found it difficult to trust in Jesus for protection and provision? The second one is there a false savior that you're putting your trust in? And so I've given you some, but maybe there are others that you're aware of. They're like, he didn't mention this, but this is mine. Here's the invitation. It's from Jesus. It's not me. Enter through the door of Jesus for life to the full. He says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So if what you're after is life and abundantly, man, the door is Jesus Christ. There is no other door. We come to him, and you can simply even pray this morning, I want life in your name. Forgive me of my sins. Help me walk in your ways. I give myself to you. Jesus will hear that prayer. The Spirit of God will honor that prayer, and rivers of flowing water will begin to burst forth from your inner being. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for these men and women God, I pray this morning, I pray that you would reveal to hearts where there's false saviors. You would reveal to our hearts where, man, we've believed a rule-keeping salvation or a self-expression salvation, that you would reveal to us where we are trying to ask our friends or our spouse or our children to be the thing that they cannot be. Father, where the economic idol is the one that we're worshiping right now. Jesus exposed that. It's not that it's not okay to be anxious about money. It's just help us rest and trust in you. And lastly, where we have drank the Kool-Aid of our day and participated in the brokenness, the wickedness, the meanness, the mockery, the belittling, the fear-mongering of the other, forgive us. We do ask that you would pour your Spirit out on our nation. We are first and foremost kingdom. We are citizens of your kingdom, but you have placed us, almost everyone watching this, as a citizen in the United States of America. We love her. We bless her. We thank you for her. And now we ask for your glory and your renown, that you'd pour your Spirit out upon her, that you would renew her, that you would awaken her to righteousness, that you would humble her. Hopefully that's what you're doing right now. Humble her, so that she might repent. We lead the way in that. Will you help us, King Jesus? It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.